Amen. Well, this morning I want to spend a little bit of time talking about Micah chapter 7. And I believe that Micah 7 is a very significant passage for the end time church. Now, I realize most people aren't so familiar with this chapter, but I believe the Holy Spirit is going to cause this chapter, he's going to highlight it, and it's going to be established in the global conversation in the body of Christ. I mean, I believe in some years from now, we'll look back and find out many people are tracking with this chapter. So I just want to highlight that and alert you to the unusual importance of this chapter. At the One Thing Conference, I spoke on it for a few minutes, actually. Maybe the last 10 or 15 minutes of my message. And I told this story real quickly, that for about 10 days in December, just last month, I woke up every morning for about 10 days, almost every morning, with this clarity about Micah 7. And I thought, what is this with ideas and thoughts and inspired? And I thought, huh, about the 10th day, it dawned on me, the Lord's wanting me to really lock hold of this. I mean, he was speaking to me prophetically, and so I've been struck by it ever since. I just can't really let go of this chapter. I want to encourage you, as I did at the One Thing Conference, to study Micah 7 and Psalm 2 together. And I'm sure some of you in the room, you're thinking, those are kind of random chapters, but I believe those are two unusually important chapters. I spent about 3 years emphasizing Psalm 2, wrote a book on it, and a lot of you have heard me talk about it a number of times. But these are companion passages. They're parallel passages. But if this is new, Psalm 2 and Micah 7 are really important prophetic information in preparing the church for what's happening. In Psalm 2, David spoke about God's response to the growing crisis. Micah 7 is the body of Christ's response to the growing crisis. So Psalm 2, God's response. David wrote that about 1,000 years B.C. 300 years later, Micah 7, 700 years B.C., Micah adds to it and highlights the body of Christ's response. Now, the growing crisis. I mean, who wants to hear about crisis? It's a really unpopular subject today. You don't hear much about it in the body of Christ, but it's a very, very important subject. And I remember when I began to first study these 150 chapters I mentioned earlier, there's 150 chapters of which the primary subject is God's end time plan. I mean, that's a staggering amount of chapters when you consider the four Gospels is less than 90 chapters, 150 about the Lord's return and all the dynamics related. But when I began to study those 150 chapters, the thing that we're doing this class on Wednesday night on over this three-year period, going through every one of these chapters line by line, it's challenging but invigorating, exciting, many new pieces of information that are new to many of us. One of the things I remember is that I was struck by the fact that there's much more about the coming crisis in those 150 chapters than the coming revival and the coming glory. And when that dawned on me some years ago, I told the Lord, and he doesn't mind me telling him this. He didn't agree with me. I said, Lord, I think there ought to be more about the revival. Just the thought, just consider it, than the crisis. But there's a lot more in the crisis. And I was a little perplexed by that. Well, I've been teaching on the end time revival from the Bible, the biblical view of it, for about 40 years, actually. I started in my early 20s, really gripped by the subject. Very popular. More and more ministries in the last 10 or 20 years are really talking more and more about it. But here's an observation that I found over 40 years, is that the message of the end time revival, though it excites people for a season and they go, wow, I have found it doesn't often produce long-term change in people's lives. I mean, in the way they spend time and money and life choices. I find they get excited. This is typical. Not, there are exceptions, of course. where people for 2 or 3 years, when they really get it, man, they're praying and contending in revival, but 5 or 10 years passes, and they think, well, I was really into that a couple years ago. And I found it excites people, but they get used to it, and it doesn't really change that many. It does some. There are exceptions. But the crisis is a bit different, that if people actually see it and they receive it, it produces an urgency in them. And that urgency, not always, but it's far more likely to lead to long-term change. And what I mean is people's, the way they spend time, the way they spend money, the way they process decisions, because the crisis alerts them. And so though we need both, and the revival is always my favorite, but I don't want to shy away from talking about the crisis, because the Bible puts an unusual amount of information on this to alert the church so they're not surprised and overwhelmed when the crisis increases. Now, of all the prophets, Old and New Testament, apostles and prophets, that teach on the end times, most of them were given by the Holy Spirit, inspired, to highlight just a few of the details of the end time storyline. Most of them, just a few of the details. And the idea is that we have to compare the scripture with the scripture. We got to read all the prophets to get the whole story. Because the Lord didn't, even Jesus only talked about a few details, and then John the Apostle, a few details, Isaiah, a few. You put them all together, compare the scripture to the scripture, you see the larger picture, the bigger perspective. And that's good, because God wants his people, he wants us to be a people of the word. He wants us to really, to study the whole thing together. Well, here in Micah 7, and we'll get to the handout in just a moment, and again, I never am zealous about covering the whole handout. I typically hit a part of it and then just leave the rest of it for you to read on your own. But I want to mention this before we read it, that in Micah 7, Micah highlights two specific, significant, and specific details about the end time purpose or the end time storyline. And these are two details that are not often mentioned by other prophets. That's why this chapter is really important, because the significant two things he highlights, most of the prophets don't highlight. A few mention it. Jesus mentions these things, but most of the prophets don't so much. And so I want to draw your attention to that. The first one that he highlights is how finances are going to be used to promote the darkness and the agenda of darkness. Finances are going to be used in a very many, many different ways. There's many applications to this. And if you've just read Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Amos or Hosea, you might not see that point. But Micah makes this point pretty clear. Now, what I mean by finances are going to be used to promote the dark agenda, there will be economic benefits given to people that are willing to cooperate with the agenda of darkness. Economic benefits. And there will be economic penalties for the people who are unwilling to cooperate with the darkness agenda, the agenda of darkness. And so there's benefits and there's penalties. Now, that makes sense, but I'm thinking most people aren't really alerted to this is an actual reality that's going to happen. It's going to touch our pocketbooks. Now, you know, we know the mark of the beast in Revelation 13. You won't be able to buy and sell. That makes the point really direct. But to a lot of folks, that's kind of something that happens in end time movies and novels, and maybe not that real in our lives. But I want to say this, that there will be economic penalties for not cooperating with the agenda of darkness. And there will be benefits, many different types, you could talk an hour on the different ways it might work. Well, the second point that Micah 7 talks about, the economic is the first one, how it's going to be used to promote darkness. The second one is there's going to be a great increase of people mistreating one another. Now that, you think, that's interesting. Now, we always, through human history of society, has had plenty of people mistreating people. But Micah highlights, and then Jesus emphasizes it really strong, that in the final years before the Lord returns, I mean, I think for some decades, actually, not just a year or two, there is going to be an unusually heightened energy of people betraying and mistreating one another. It's going to get very intense. It's going to be beyond any time in history. And it will, Jesus called it betrayal, that family members would betray one another. Now, Micah touches this point that the mistreatment is going to go beyond general, which the general mistreatment's always bad in society. When you get mistreated, it's not fun. But it's going to touch family members and friends in a heightened way, not just a soft way, turning on each other and mistreating one another. Now, when, you know, persecution is painful no matter what, but when persecution includes being betrayed by friends, trusted friends and family members, that is so personal and so painful at the heart level. I remember when Brother Yoon, some of you know that name, his story is told in the book called The Heavenly Man. It was quite popular. The 1990s, I think, is when it was, or maybe just the 2000s, it was really going around the world. This man that was in prison in communist China and, I mean, really suffered persecution, broken bones and beaten, I mean, many horrible things, and how God supernaturally delivered him. And it was a best-selling book that a lot of folks were talking about some time ago. And, well, Brother Yoon came and visited us for several days some years ago. And he made a quite surprising statement to me. He says, let me tell you something. He goes, the pain of being betrayed by brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Because when he got out of prison, different stories were told about him. Some really horrible things, and some people believed it, some didn't. Millions did, millions didn't. He goes, that was more painful than my bones being broken by my persecutors. He goes, the pain of betrayal, being mistreated by the family of God and maybe his natural family, I can't remember, but he said it was really intense. He says this with tears welling up in his eyes. And I went, wow, I don't know, you know, a broken bone. You know, I'm picturing him with a rod breaking. I go, ouch. And he described this pretty graphically. I go, that seems pretty intense. He goes, yeah, it was. But nothing like what happens in you, the pain, when it's friends and family members. And that was interesting. Well, how are these two topics in Micah 7, how are they connected? You know, at a first read, and we'll get to Micah 7 in a minute, economics, finances are used to promote darkness, okay? Families and friends will betray one another, okay? How does that come together? Well, Jesus gives us insight on that, actually. And then there's some new developments in technology just in the last year that give us some hints, not total clarity, but some hints that they're alerting to us as to how economic penalties and sanctions might be linked to personal betrayal of close friends and family members. Well, in Mark 13, and I have it on the notes, we'll get to it in a few moments, Jesus actually points to Micah 7. And he draws reference to it about brothers betraying one another, children and parents, et cetera, et cetera. And Jesus identified something Micah did not clarify. I don't know that Micah knew it, but Jesus knew it. He said this betrayal is going to be related to taking a stand for me and my leadership in the gospel. You know, I don't know that Micah knew so much about the Messiah, a little bit. It's in Micah 4 and 5, a little bit about the Messiah. But Jesus said, I'll tell you something Micah didn't tell you. It's going to be related to the people that stand for me or the people that refuse to stand. You say, okay, I can see that, but why would people like betray somebody because they stood for Jesus. Like, what would motivate them to betray him? I can see them not liking them. I can see them telling stories about a family member. My fanatical brother, he just won't stop. I can see that. But betrayal at a significant level, like, what would make that happen? Well, there's some new technological developments in 2018, just last year, that are happening in Western China, that are happening, I mean, and really moving quite aggressively, increasing, that give insight into this. When I look at this new development of what's taking place, I could say, I can, you know, it will be different in every nation, but in the application of it will be different everywhere. But I go, I can picture this a little more clearly, what Micah was hitting on or touching on, but I don't know that Micah understood all the details. Now, what's happening in Western China, you can go on YouTube and just look this up yourself. I don't want to take a lot of time on this, but the combination of facial recognition and artificial intelligence and a few more technological things, I don't want to go into all this. There's hundreds of YouTube things on it. And particularly in 2018, they're just exploding the amount of experts and so-called experts giving their opinions and thoughts. And starting in November, December, I began to look at these, and we just been in Florida for 3 weeks on vacation. I probably looked at 50 videos, you know, some long and some short. I'm quite surprised at the actual advancement and the increase of what's happening in this arena. But again, it's all over the internet. I don't want to explain it all to you, but you can go become aware of it. Last year, 2018, in Western China, they put 200 million cameras in one part of China every 100 yards. 200 million. And the idea is, when a person walks out of their house, they walk down the street, the camera, they see in their car, they see in the car, and where you drive, where you go, where you shop, just every 100 yards, it just picks you up. And combined with artificial intelligence, and there's much to say about artificial intelligence, and a lot's still unknown about it, but it's increasing quite rapidly. But some of the, quote, experts, again, I don't know if they actually are, they are presented as experts, say the day's coming where artificial intelligence will, which in one sentence is computers programming computers. It's computers giving other computers information, and then they give it to the other one, and it grows and grows and grows, and they teach each other. That's a real simple way to say it. But there, it's projected that where artificial intelligence is going in the future, that it will be able to process information a trillion times faster than the human mind can. It will be able to, even right now, it can process millions of pieces of information in a matter of seconds. And so again, there's a few more technologies involved. I don't want to spend so much time on this, but it's the idea of, you know, a guy goes out the street and the cameras see them. And then the artificial intelligence, you walk in a building, and if you do a crime, they see it. Or if you attend gatherings of people who are not in agreement with the government, that's a negative. And, you know, if you're a terrorist or a criminal, or you're a radical Christian that believes Jesus' word has authority over what the government says, those are considered taboo. I mean, those are not okay to believe those kinds of things. So what they've developed, by the way, these 200 million cameras, 2018, a number of sources are saying it quite boldly that by 2020, there'll be 600 million cameras. And then they want to fill the entire land. Again, the artificial intelligence processing the information lightning speed. And the idea is the takeaway, and they're quite excited. China's quite excited about this. Many are. That they'll give you a social credit score. And a social credit score will affect your life and your opportunities or the penalties that a family or an individual will incur. So what happens, several sources have said the same number. They say you begin every year with 800 points, social credit points. And if you go and rake the leaves of a park, or you go help a a person in need, the cameras every 100 yards, they'll catch you. I mean, they want to be caught because it's acknowledging and rewarding acts of kindness. But it sees all of them, but it also sees negative acts. And so you go rake a yard, you go pick up trash, you help an elderly person, you help children. There's 1,000 things. You get 10 credit points. And if your credit gets high that year, you have economic benefits and a number of extra privileges related to education, planes, trains, all kinds of benefits. Well, the negative side is if you get negative credits, like if you do wrong things or what the government perceives to be wrong, they take 10 points off. You go to a meeting, you walk into a meeting of 500 people. Well, they know all 500 people because every 100 yards, they know who's in it. Because again, with artificial intelligence, they can process the information super fast. And they know just not only the 500 people in the meeting, they know the 500 people, all the people, or many, not all, that they relate to, the places they shop, what they do, all these kinds of things. And so, but if you're in a criminal group or a terrorist group or a hate crime group, which would be radical believers, I mean wholehearted believers, would be in hate crime groups, they get a deduction on their score. Anyway, there's 100 things to say about it. There's so much on the internet. You can look at it on your own. This is something that's not going away. It's here to stay. It's going to increase and increase and increase. You'll become very well known in the years to come. So I don't want to spend so much time on that. But here's the point. If you get a bad credit score at a certain level, you can't get a loan. You cannot, your children can't go to the university. You cannot board an airplane. You cannot have a passport. If it gets more severe, you cannot rent an apartment. You cannot get a job. It's intense. I mean, they had a number of people telling their story, you know, believers or journalists saying, I am on the street, my family. It's unbelievable. The majority love this because the motto is, if you have nothing to hide, you have nothing to fear. And by the way, all these cameras are rewarding and acknowledging helpfulness. And lots of people are growing in kindness, and it's really benefiting the country. And so, but what is happening, because it's a communist country, there's no pushback to the violation of civil liberties. And so that's increasing, 200 million cameras now, 600 million in the next 18 months or so, and on and on and on. It's a big, long story. But the reason I say that is because that technology, certain rogue nations will want it, that are not civil liberties people, but eventually the Western nations, the democracy, they're going to have to be involved at some level to stay up with what's happening at the global. Anyway, it's a big subject. I don't want to give a bunch of theories on all that stuff, but the point is this. Here's my takeaway, and then I'll go to Micah chapter 7. Is that there's guilt by association, meaning there's an on fire believer. He goes to that group of 500 people that are on fire believers, and it's real clear to the technology, to the database, the big data, that's what they do. And they know about their home groups, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, some of the stuff they get away with, but most of it is captured. And so the believer, he's got a real low score. Can't get in the university, can't get on an airplane, can't get a passport, can't get a job in some cases. It goes on and on. But now here's the point. Here's the takeaway. The unbelieving brother, they knock on his door and they say, hey, your fanatic Christian brother, you know, he says, tell him to stop. But, you know, he won't. We need more information. And the unbelieving brother says, well, no, I'm not going to turn on my brother. They said, well, here's the bad news. If you don't give us more information, his social credit score is now applied to your family. And the unbelieving brother goes, what do you mean? He goes, your kids will be on the street. You won't get an apartment. You won't get in the university. You can't get on a plane. So the unbelieving brother goes to his brother that he loves or something, says, hey, bro, stop this fanatical religious bigotry stuff. Come on, just stop it. God knows you love him. Just do it in private. And the radical believer says, no, I don't care if I lose my life. I'll love him unto death. And the unbeliever says, yeah, but now it's my family in trouble if you don't stop. Because it's guilt by association. And then the radical believer says, no, I'm not going to. The unbelieving brother, you know, gives him a couple chances and appeals to him and begs him. He won't. The unbelieving brother, under the economic sanctions and penalties, actually ends up betraying his brother and saying, he won't listen, but I'm not going to have my family suffer for it. So it's this kind of scenario. There's 5 or 10 versions of that. Well, Micah hits the economic penalties and rewards, and or the economic, the use of economics for the promotion of darkness is what he puts. I mean, that's the part he highlights. And then the betrayal of friends and family members as relating to it. And this is the sort of thing that's increasing in the nations. And when it will come to what nation, I don't know. I don't have opinions about that. But I know one thing. Here's what I care about. Not so much that application. I care about it's real that there will be economic tools that will promote the darkness, the agenda of darkness. And if you're unwilling to cooperate, there will be penalties. And family members, under the pressure of those penalties, will betray one another. Okay, let's look at our handout here. And we'll just kind of, we won't spend a lot of time on this. Most of it's just pretty straightforward. But I just wanted you to kind of get the bigger picture that this is real. But the only safe place as mistreatment of people against one another, families against one another, as it increases, and it's going to increase dramatically the closer we get to the return of the Lord. And however many years that's out, nobody knows, but the closer we get, the mistreatment in the culture will intensify, and economic sanctions and dimensions will be involved. Again, they'll probably look different in other nations. I don't have theories on how what it will look like. I just know that the only safe way forward is to go deep in God, in relationship with Jesus. That's the only safe way forward, spiritually safe. We may lose our life, but you know what? The goal of life isn't to make sure you don't die. Everyone's going to die. Some folks, they think the goal of life is to make sure they don't die physically. No, the goal of life is to leave this age with a testimony of faithfulness before the Lord, and it will impact your life for billions of years. The goal is to be faithful, not to make sure you don't die. And so the only safe place where we thrive spiritually, and that's what Micah is really saying, because Micah is going to give 7 responses that he had to the betrayal in his generation. And this was a prophetic picture of the increased crisis and the necessary response in the generation the Lord returns. So we look at his 7 responses. They're quite straightforward. They're not complicated. They're pretty easy to understand. They're challenging to do, but they're not hard to understand. But when we do these respond, when we respond in these 7 ways, we're preparing ourselves to thrive spiritually as the pressure increases. Going deep in this hour, because the verse that comes to mind, I don't have this on the notes, is Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5. Jeremiah 12, verse 5. Jeremiah said, if you can't run with the footmen, how can you keep up with the horses? And that's, he's speaking poetically and, you know, just using different metaphors. If a man runs at a certain pace, you can't keep up with him. How are you supposed to stay pace with a horse that moves much faster? And what Jeremiah meant, and it was real clear in Jeremiah 12, if in the pressure of today you are not faithful to the Lord, how will you be faithful in the escalating pressures that are coming? The point being, how we respond to the Lord today matters in terms of equipping us in having a greater capacity to respond to him when the pressures increase. And the pressures are going to increase. And Micah 7 lets us know there will be economic dimensions to that pressure, and there will be betrayal of family and friends. It will become that personal and that intense. Well, right now, I mean, all through history, people have mistreated people. I mean, that's not a new thing, but it's the escalation of it that is critical for us to understand. Because when we know it's going to increase, then we look at today, where the mistreatment we all experience. There's no one in this room that's not being mistreated by somebody. If you're over age 10, you know, there's no one in the room who does not encounter mistreatment. But we need to view the mistreatment differently. That we're in a season, and I mean years, I don't mean this month and next month. I call it the seminary of the Holy Spirit, the seminary of love. The Lord says, I'm allowing you to know how to respond in love and humility in pressure that's really real. The mistreatment's real. You feel the pain. It's real. But if you can learn to respond in love and humility and gratitude, by the way, things you'll take with you to the age to come, the things that the Holy Spirit is insistent on, that the end time church will be a prepared bride walking in glory. That means love, humility, gratitude, obedience. That's what glory looks like with a, you know, power dimension, but the power in the heart, not just power in our hands and miracles, that too, but the power on our heart, because that's the only thing we will take with us to the age to come is our growth in love and humility, gratitude, those kinds of things. So if we see an increase of mistreatment, then we view today's mistreatment as the seminary of the Holy Spirit, even though the devil's involved in it. Man, this is an opportunity for me to know how to get a hold of God. The pressure's real and it hurts, but it's going to get far more intense and far more invasive in the next 10, 20, 30, whatever years ahead of us. Well, that's where Micah 7 really does matter to us. So let's look at some of this handout here. Paragraph A, Micah described the spiritual crisis of his day and his society he was describing was filled with sin, and sin related to bribes and money and economic gains for sinister activities. And, you know, you gain money if you embrace the wrong things. And he talked about his society being full of betrayal. But that betrayal and sin in his day is a prophetic snapshot of a far greater intensity globally, not just in Jerusalem where Micah lived, but worldwide. Well, let's read the passage, verse 1 to 6 here on my notes. I edited it down a little bit just to make it a little bit quicker to read. You can read it all in context of your Bible. He starts off verse 1, woe is me. Micah is very burdened by this increase of darkness in his day. He said, verse 2, the faithful man has perished from the earth. Well, of course, Micah just lives in Jerusalem. He doesn't know what's going on worldwide. There are eschatological dimensions to this prophecy as well. He makes this big statement. It's a general statement. It's not, I mean, you could challenge it if you didn't understand it right. He goes, no one is upright. Well, Micah, Isaiah lived in Jerusalem when you did. He did pretty good. And Amos and Hosea, they lived in your generation. It's not true to say no one. Well, he goes on to say, well, let me be more specific. In verse 3, he talks about, well, what I'm talking about is leaders in the public square that are endorsed by the government, that are part of the legal system. And he was talking about Jerusalem in his day. And Isaiah and Hosea, those guys were messengers, but they were not in this dimension, this place of society. He says in verse 3, he goes, well, let me explain what I mean by no one. The prince, that's the government leaders. The judges, that's the legal system, the court system. The great men, that's the entrepreneurs, the marketplace leaders, the social icons, the influencers of society, not necessarily governmental leaders, but the men and women that influence society. He highlights, that's the group I mean when I say no one is faithful. Okay, that's okay. Let's, what are they doing? Well, in verse 3, he lays it out. He goes, the government leaders, the prince, they want financial gifts for participating together in their dark schemes. Okay, I can see that. We've seen that in history. He goes, the judges, the legal systems. Well, that's happened a number of times in history. The great men, he goes, they're all scheming together. Well, this scheming together, if you are familiar with Psalm 2, the passage I started with, Psalm 2 is God's response to the growing crisis. David talks about the leaders, the kings across the earth, all conspiring together. This is an end time passage. It's far beyond David's day. The kings across the nations of the earth, beloved, the kings of the earth don't agree on anything together, but they will agree, Psalm 2 tells you, on driving the word of God out of the culture. That's their goal. They don't succeed, but that's what's on their mind. Well, verse 3 here, Micah 7, he lets us know there's economic incentives and penalties for participating with them or refusing to participate with them. That's the clear part. Paragraph C. So Micah warned the people of his day, but prophetically, because Jesus pulls this passage and applies it to the end of the age. And so I don't know how much Micah knew the extent of where his words, what they were describing, what generation. Surely they were true for his day, but far beyond his day, according to Jesus. He goes as far to say, verse 5, he goes, don't trust a friend. Like, wow, that's a pretty intense statement. Don't trust any friend. For a son dishonors his father, a daughter her mother. A man's enemies are men of his own household, his own family members. Like, wow, that's a pretty pessimistic, dark view of relationships, Micah. Maybe you need to go to a 12-step and get some healing. And what Micah is talking about, he is saying that in my interpretation of this, that where things are going, not just because of Western China, I could give other reasons as well, there will be economic benefits and economic penalties related to standing for Jesus or against him. Really clear. And those economic penalties will be incurred by family members that don't agree with a person's faithful love for Jesus. And those family members aren't going to put up with those penalties because it will affect family, life, future. They're going, I don't even believe in your Jesus. I'm being penalized. No, we're done. If you won't wake up to common sense, old Christian brother, we're done. And I'm going to actually betray you. I'm going to actually give, I'm going to cooperate with helping them indict you. I'm actually going to help them. I'm going to do it because you won't stop and I've warned you to stop. Well, this is quite an intense situation. So not trust a friend, no friend. What I think he's saying here, or the application, was that you don't want to trust someone, here's the key, that doesn't have a history of faithfulness to Jesus when they're mistreated. So right now, the Lord is allowing, I don't know the time frame, these next 10, 20, 30, 40, whatever years, he is allowing the body of Christ to get a history in God of responding to Jesus in humility, in love, in faithfulness, in the face of mistreatment. Because that history is causing that individual, two things, to grow in his capacity to encounter the Lord. His heart grows, his character grows, but his reputation amongst his friendship network grows too. Another guy says, you know what? I can trust him. I've watched him for 10 years under mistreatment, even by Christians. That guy won't gossip. He won't slander. He won't complain. I mean, he's trusting the Lord. He's gracious and kind. I'll get in a foxhole with that guy. I've watched him for 10 years. So this history not only helps the man himself grow in his capacity, it also causes the people around him to say, I trust you. I've seen you not get what you want, and you walk in humility and kindness, and you trust the Lord. And that brother, the great part is he gets to take that with him to the age to come. Because, beloved, all you're going to bring with you to the age to come is your growth in love and humility and kindness and generosity and graciousness. That's all you're taking with you. And so we really, in this seminary season, we want to grow in these things. And people are watching you. And the day is coming where Micah, I believe the application, he's saying, don't trust the guy that hasn't been faithful to Jesus, not perfectly faithful, but it's not important to him to respond to mistreatment in a godly way. Don't trust that guy. I mean, you don't have to be mean to him, but don't trust him, and there's lots of implications to that. So no, I don't think Micah needed a 12-step program. He might have for some other area, but anyway, paragraph D. Now, Jesus, he takes Micah 7 and he places it in the end time context. Again, Micah might not have fully understood those implications in fullness, but Jesus says, let me tell you something that Micah might not have known. It's going to be about their stand for me and my leadership. He says here, verse 9, you will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake. It's going to be about who stands for me and who isn't willing to stand for me. And it's going to have, I'm adding this, it's going to have economic dimensions to it. There's other verses in the Bible that make that crystal clear. But verse 10 is an end time timing indicator. He says, what am I talking about? And of course, this was true in the first century church, the book of Acts. This passage was true. And Jesus even used Micah 7 for the book of Acts generation. But he said it doesn't end in the book of Acts generation in church history. It accelerates at the end. And he says, it's verse 10, it's going to be really important in the generation or in the time season when all the nations hear the gospel. And we know that only happens one time, right before the Lord returns. So verse 10 tells us this is in times. Verse 12, Jesus says it a little more dramatic than Micah. He goes, it's not just brother dishonoring brother. They're going to full on betray each other. They're going to turn each other in, a brother will, to avoid the economic penalties incurred by not turning in his Christian brother. He says, it's going to go beyond that. It's going to do with parents. It's going to go to death. It's going to go beyond economics. It will involve prison and death. It's going to really intensify towards the end. And then verse 14 makes it real clear. Another timing indicator. It's the end of the age. He says the abomination of desolation. That happens right at the very end. And so this is going to escalate in a dramatic way. Roman numeral 2. Let's look just a minute or two at each one because they're pretty self-evident. These, again, they're not confusing the responses. They're just challenging, but they're very, very necessary. And these seven responses will never be easier than they are today. Because the pressure and the mistreatment we will receive from family and the body of Christ, not just unbelievers, is going to escalate and escalate and escalate. And if our love and our insight does not escalate with it, we're going to be in a challenge. Again, if we can't run with footmen, how are we going to run with horses? How are we going to run when the pressure increases? That Jeremiah 12, verse 5 passage. Well, the first response, Micah says, verse 70, he goes, therefore, meaning in light of the betrayal, because he was experiencing this betrayal. And in light of the economic issues, he goes, therefore, I'm going to look to God. And then, well, that's pretty simple. Well, that's easy to say, easy to preach, easy to sing. It's not exactly the most natural response, even for a believer. Our most natural response when we're mistreated and there's economic issues involved and our family members, I mean, the body of Christ as well as our natural family. And again, probably everyone in this room has been mistreated by somebody in the body of Christ. Our natural response is to look to, means be preoccupied, with the person mistreating us. That's who we think about most. That's what we, not necessarily most, that's what we talk about, think about. That's the story we tell, our mistreatment. Micah says, no. Look to Jesus as your source. Look to God as your source. Other people say, well, it's not the guy that mistreated me. I'm just captured. Society's getting worse. I'm going to retreat and go live in a cave. He goes, no. Don't look to the society. I mean, we want to be aware of the increased crisis, but look to God as your source. Another guy says, well, let's change the government. And we should try to change the government. We really should in a democracy. That's part of our responsibility. But I'm not looking to the government as my source. I mean, as a believer, I want to be light and salt, make changes where we can. But my hope of the perfected church and the great harvest at the end is not the government changing. The government's not going to make that happen for us. I like righteous government, and I'm positive. We are to appeal, and we are to do biblical things to see that happen to the best we have, but that's not our source. I'm not preoccupied with how the government is failing me and has bad laws. I'm aware of it. I don't want to be preoccupied on who's mistreating me or how bad things are getting. I want to be that Mary of Bethany lifestyle. I want to be connected to him. I want to look to him as my source. Simple thing to say, easy to preach, easy to sing, not so easy to do. But this must be done because we're in a seminary season. I'm talking about church history is. I don't mean us here in Kansas City, but us too. The body of Christ, we're in a seminary season before the greatest intensity of crisis and the greatest outpouring of glory ever in history. But the glory's not just going to come automatically. The glory's going to come as we make godly decisions and cooperate with him. Number two, he says, verse 8, when I fall, I will arise. He says, when I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light. What's he saying? Well, number one, I got paragraph number one. He's not idealistic, and some believers are. When society at large is under increased pressure and shaking, believers will feel it. Some people have the idea, if I'm a believer, all this darkness, I'm just going to just have Shangri-La. You know, I'm just going to just be happy, and man, it's going to all work, and nothing is going to be bad. And Micah said, no, it is going to touch my family and my heart when this increase happens. He says, when I fall. And I thought, well, how does Micah fall? And there's, you know, lots of ways to fall from major scandalous ways. But Micah, I believe what he's talking about, and it could be more than this. I'm not trying to make it easy for Micah. But if he succumbed to bitterness, to complaining, to lethargy, just, I'm quitting. I'm not pressing into God anymore. You know what? I'm going to go to heaven when I die. I'm just going to draw back and just kind of indulge in self-pity for a while. Nobody ever calls it self-pity. We call it burnout. But it's called indulging in self-pity. I'm just going to stop. That's called falling. Being overcome with bitterness. Being overcome with offense. All of us are tempted with this. And we stumble in it in various ways. He says, you know what? I'm going to rise up. I'm not staying stuck. I am going to make a decision, and I'm going to rise up in the grace of God. I'm not staying here. He goes, when I sit in darkness, that means I'm in this, you know, difficult setting, context. I don't have any prophetic direction, no clarity. God, what are you saying? God, what are you saying? I've been faithful to you. Why won't you talk to me right now? The Lord says, I want you to trust my leadership, not just the information I give you about how your life will be better. Trust me. Lord, I want info more than I want you. I want your info more than I want relationship. I mean, I do want relationship, but I want to trust in the info. He says, I'm going to have strategic delays of what I tell you. I want you to trust me. And so Micah says, when I fall, when I'm overcome with despair, bitterness, lethargy, when I quit a few times in my soul, I'm not pressing on no more. I mean, he's not going to deny the Lord, but I'm just going to camp out and just do my own thing for a while. And when I don't have any prophetic direction, he says, the Lord's promised me he's going to give me the direction. Light will come. Light will come. I will arise. The fog will lift. Beloved, if you get overcome, I mean, whether it's a major temptation and character issue, or these are important ones, bitterness, lethargy, offense. You know what? They treat me that way. Forget it. If that's how the body of Christ treats me, forget it. Everyone in the earth in the body of Christ has believers mistreating them. And we have to settle the issue that we have a destiny in God. We have an assignment from God. We have a stewardship from God, and you can't throw it away because somebody or a few leaders treated you wrong.
You don't want to give people that much power over your life.
I have, when I look back over the years, I got my fair share of people who say all kinds of evil things. I mean, a number of friends. I mean, associates and blah, 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 blah. And the Lord has whispered to me many times over the years, don't you dare throw away the stewardship I gave you and give them that power over your life. You bless them. You grow in godliness and generosity and character. You'll bring it with you. And some of them, you'll recover the relationship. But don't ever throw away your stewardship because some leader is being mean to you. And so some folks, when they've fallen, they need to get back in the game. They need to rise back up. And they need to believe God and press in and get through the fog. Paragraph C, top of page 2. He says, boy, this is a surprising one. He says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord or the discipline of the Lord. And it's like when bearing the discipline of the, I mean, when the society's in crisis and mistreatment is increasing, it is a premier opportunity. The Lord's saying, many more people are acting carnal, many more believers as well. They're saying this and that and the other. Here's how the Lord whispers in my heart. Mike, this is an opportune time for me to show you fault lines in your heart where you are deficient in love, humility, generosity, gratitude. You want to know now. Shock me now, Lord. Don't shock me when I stand before you. I'm letting the increase of trouble around you to show you fault lines if you will look for them. And Micah said, I'm not quitting God. I'm not going to draw back in my pursuit. Matter of fact, I'm not going to be engaged with who's treating me wrong. I'm going to look inwardly, and I'm going to get cleaned up in areas that I was not paying attention to in the past. He says, I'll bear it patiently, the discipline of the Lord, because I have sinned. And I believe his sin, again, whether it's on the end of bitterness, offense, quitting, lethargy, complaining. Those are real sins, by the way. Those are not baby sins. Those are real. We're so used to them that they're like, well, those are like, come on, give me something real. Those are real to God. And he says, here's what happens when we bear the discipline of the Lord. Because when I've been under the Lord's discipline a few times over the years, I don't like it. And I like the discipline if it lasts a week. But if it goes on some months, it's like, okay, I repented. I got my attitude right. Lord, let's lift the hand and let's kind of get back to where we were. But here's what I found out. When I'm under the discipline of the Lord and I bear it, meaning it just goes on, I don't quit. I rehearse over and over. Like, Lord, I am this. I'm my arrogance, my lack of love, my gratitude. I'm not responding right. But I'm going to. And that rehearsing it over and over in our prayer, our talking to him, it marks us. And it says, Lord, okay, we've talked about this for a few months. Now, we did it. He goes, no, I'm marking you. Mike, I love you so much. I want you to bear a little bit longer because you're going to rehearse it more. The need for you to grow in love and humility and obedience in these areas. Because when we're under that discipline, we talk about it, we think it through, we make commitments to the Lord, and it's marking us in a beautiful way. It says here in paragraph 3, the discipline of the Lord is never, you read Hebrews 12 on your own, is never joyful, but verse 11, it trains us in righteousness. It trains us. It's for our profit. Micah said, Lord, there's fault lines in my character, deficiencies. I'm not that attentive when things are moving fast and easy. But when I'm under this thing, the pain comes up. And the Lord says, the pain isn't a way for you to accuse others, even though they're guilty. The pain is for the way you to take the microscope to yourself and see the deficiencies. It's for your profit. I'm cleaning you up. You'll get a history with the people around you that you walk with God when you're under pressure and under mistreatment. They'll trust you in the days to come. And you're growing in your capacity as well. Paragraph D, response 4, same verse. But instead of I'm bearing the discipline, he goes, I really have sinned. There's a humility here. He said, you know, it's so common when we're mistreated to put most of our attention on who mistreats us. And it's common when things are negative to look how negative the culture is. Look, sin's growing everywhere. The Lord says, that's okay that you notice that, but I want you to see your fault lines more than you see that. Most people see how much they're mistreated way more than they see their deficiency in love and humility. And he said, no, in humility, I acknowledge it. I got fault lines. I'm going to go deep and I'm going to get clean on this. I don't like what those people in the body of Christ are saying. My friends, my family, they're on my team. They're around me. They're physically related to me, spiritually related. I work with them. I don't like this. The Lord says, don't lock into that. Look at you right now. Mike, this is for your benefit. I love you. And you're going to have a great fruitfulness because a bunch of you will do this together and you'll trust each other in the days to come because you'll have this history of having walked with God. Number five, he responds in intercession. Verse 14, shepherd your people, O God. That's intercession. He's praying for the breakthrough revival. He's praying with all of his might. Beloved, we're a breakthrough people. We contend for breakthrough. That's what we do. It's not always fun. It's not always easy. It's our assignment. It's what we do as a community. We contend for the full breakthrough. Yeah, but that worship leader was mean to me. I'm just quitting. No, don't quit your stewardship because the worship leader was mean to you. Stop. You got a bigger calling. Don't give somebody. Well, it's not the worship leader. It was the district pastor. No, it wasn't the district pastor. It was Mike Bickle. Well, no, it was Mike Bickle. It was blah, 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 blah. Don't throw away your calling in intercession and worship because someone in our midst is not treating you the way they should. You got a bigger calling. Don't do that. Well, I love this because when you get bothered, you quit praying in the intercession. You end up talking about how bothered you are. Micah said, no, I'm staying in the grip of God, contending for the breakthrough. He says, I'm going to look what God answered in verse 15. This is remarkable. It's one of my favorite Old Testament verses about the end time revival. God says, here's what I'm going to do, Micah. And when you read it, it's an end time passage, this part. He goes, I'm going to release the same miracles in the end times that I did with Moses. What? Verse 15. He goes, the miracles I did with Moses is going to happen again. And it's never happened since Micah's day. This is an end time passage. I've talked a few times on Wednesday nights. We address this on those end time studies that we do every Wednesday night. This 3 years, you know, six module semesters that I was talking about earlier. There's quite a few passages of the great power that's coming, like the book of Acts and like the book of Exodus. Beloved, but here's the point. Here's what I love. Isn't his faith. I love his faith. I love the fact he won't quit when he's being attacked by friends and family. He won't quit. He's engaged in intercession. Number six, paragraph F. Oh, I love this. He looks at God and he says, who is a God like you who forgives? You are so generous. Beloved, I believe this revelation of the unique generosity of God. He delights in me. I'm a broken, weak man. I deserve to be set down and set aside. All of us do. He says, no, I delight in mercy. And I go, who is like you? You know, Jesus said in Luke 7:47, the person who's forgiven much loves much. Well, everyone's forgiven much. They just don't know it. The person who doesn't know they're forgiven, they don't love that much. Micah goes, who is like you? He goes, God, you've seen me, my setback. I've fallen. I've sat down a few times. I gave in to some of these attitudes. No, you've forgiven me. Why? Because you delight in mercy. This is so beautiful. This going on this journey of discovering how God delights in mercy towards me and his gracious personality is so glorious. And then finally, worship team, come on up. Response number seven. It's the same thing. He delights in mercy. Verse 19. I want you to notice the plural pronouns. There's actually three of them in verse 19. I have two here in the notes, but there's three. Now there's a community dimension. This is the only time he uses the plural pronouns. Because he delights in mercy, verse 6, to give it to me, I love you. Because he delights in mercy, he wants me to delight in giving mercy to you when you mistreat me. And I say, well, Lord, I don't, you know, I want him to pay a little bit. I want him to own it. I want him to grovel a little bit. He goes, no, no. I want you to delight in mercy towards that guy in the body of Christ on your team who's talking bad about you. Mike, you delight in mercy because I delight in giving you and that guy mercy. Jump into this with me. Beloved, this is going to be the rescue and the restoration of the body of Christ. The family of God dynamics is when we are caught up in the, not only does he give me mercy, he gives the people bothering you mercy, and he wants you not to grit your teeth and go, I'll give you one more chance, you're on probation. He goes, no, I want you to delight in mercy. That's how my kingdom prospers, and that's how love grows, and that's where we're at. Well, amen and amen. Let's stand before the Lord. Lord, here we are before you. You know, a bunch of us, I'm not speaking prophetically, just we're humans. It's this verse, he said, though I fall, I will rise. Fall. I've given in. I've caved in to the criticism, to the bitterness, to the you better pay what you owe, all these things. He goes, I want to rise in love and gratitude and mercy. I'm going to do that thing that I take with me forever in the age to come. And I want to call us today. I'm doing this. I spent so much time on this in our vacation for me personally. Well, I wasn't thinking about you. I said, Lord, I am going down in flames in a good way, the fire of God, in delighting in mercy. To the most rank sinner, to the closest friend, wherever there's been any mistreatment towards me, I'm going down in flames. I'm saying that tongue in cheek. In the glory of God, I'm going to be a man who delights in mercy. I'm not quitting. I'm not drawing back. I'm not letting go of my calling because somebody's mad at me. I'm pressing in because you give me mercy. I'm going to give them mercy. For mercy always triumphs over judgment when the hearts are right. In Jesus' name. So, Lord, I ask you right now over this room. I ask you for people that have fallen and they need to arise today. They need to say, I'm deficient in love and gratitude and graciousness, humility. I'm not okay about that. I'm not okay to be deficient. I'm going to go for it. I'm going to go deep in God. I want to invite you. Of course, everyone in the room ought to come forward. That's not my point. I mean, I need to come down there. But if you say, no, man, my heart's kind of stinging, and or I feel inspired and I want prayer, or my heart's stinging, I just feel stuck. I mean, I know this is right. I just need that little Holy Spirit push. I need to kind of get through this season because I'm sitting in darkness. I don't have any prophetic clarity. I need some clarity right now. And the Lord says, I'm going to give it to you. I really am. Don't draw back, press in. Don't draw back, press in. Don't draw back. Beloved, we're a pressing community. We're a breakthrough community, meaning we're contending for fullness no matter how long it takes. We're not letting anybody steal this from our heart because they're treating us bad. I mean the people in this room with each other. We are not drawing back because he delights in mercy. Well, I'm trying to pray and I keep preaching, so why don't you be quiet, Mike, and have you come on up if you would like prayer. I've just been so touched by this personally this last couple of weeks, this passage, for my own personal life. I'm in all the way. Lord, I'm going all the way. All the way. I don't care what anyone says. I'm going to go all the way in mercy and in faith. I'm going to press it all the way. Here we are, Lord.
I will waste my life. I'll be tested and tried.
Beloved, we're all being tested.
With no regret.
We're in the seminary of the Holy Spirit right now, all over the nations right now. He's coming back for a perfected bride, a unified family.
No.
you. We want to grow in love.
There is no cause. I am in love with you.
Jesus, I love you.
There is no loss. I am in love with you.
I'm not drawing back. I'm not quitting.
Take your name. I am.
I'm not going to get stuck in my complaints.
You. I want to cling to you.
I'm going to cling to you. I'm gonna cling to you, Jesus. I'm gonna grow in love and gratitude and humility.
Till the end, I want Turn my back on every other lover and I press on.